Matthew 6 here. Matthew 6, we're going to continue our study in the book of Matthew. And tonight we're moving on. We finished up chapter 5 last time, so we're going to continue and move forward here in chapter 6. If you'll look with me at Matthew 6, verse 1, let me kind of give us an overview of the first part of this chapter. You can see at verse 1, he says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men." Look down at verse 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are." And then jump down at verse 16. He says, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites." He's going to talk in the first section here of Matthew 6 about alms, prayers, and fasting. Alms, prayers, and fasting. And so we're going to see if we can't cover at least some of this tonight. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening and to gather together with the saints and to enjoy your word and to enjoy you in one another. We do ask that as we study your word, that once again we'd allow your word to interpret itself and be itself the basis upon which we gain that light and wisdom and understanding, and that would indeed be for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Okay, what I want to do before we get into the details of chapter 6 tonight, I need to correct and or clarify something that I said a few weeks ago when we started this section on the Sermon on the Mount. And what brought it up, where did Jan go? I got to give Jan credit here. Where'd she go? Oh. Jan, I'm going to give you some credit here, so you're going to come in here. Okay. Okay. We got to make sure she's here to hear this so she can get to us. Anyway. She brought up a question last time, and at the time I didn't understand the sense of the question. I thought about it afterwards, and I thought, oh, that's why she had the question. Okay, at least I think that's why she had the question. What I said, one of the things that I said about in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 was that what we're reading about here is a charter of the kingdom. You remember I mentioned that? The charter of the kingdom. And it dawned on me afterwards that implied, or I may have said, I probably did say, and if so, incorrectly, that when you're reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that all of this which follows is going to be in effect in the kingdom. And that's what perhaps brought the question up last time, is that if I said or implied that all of this, chapter 5, 6, and 7, is in effect during the kingdom reign of Christ, then what did I mean last week, or maybe the week before, whenever it was, when I said that back in chapter 5, some of these things here he was talking about, he was preparing them for the tribulation period, right? So it's like, wait a minute, are we in the kingdom or are we in the tribulation? So I need to correct and or clarify what I said, because it obviously was incorrect and misleading. So a way to say it is that when you're reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he is... The first part of chapter, what he does here in this section, he identifies who's going to get into the kingdom. He identifies how the kingdom is going to run. But he also is equipping anyone out of Israel who will listen to him and hence build upon him as the rock. He's seeking to equip them how to make it through that tribulation in order to get into okay. So let me try to say that again. Rather than saying that chapter 5, 6, and 7 are of the kingdom in the sense that all of these verses are going to be in effect in the kingdom, that's not accurate to say it that way. It was wrong to say it that way, and it's very much misleading to say it that way. Instead, what he does here, if you go back to chapter 5, verses... basically 1 through 16, the whole issue about blessed are they, that's who's going to get into the kingdom and the basis upon which they're going to get into the kingdom. Okay, the folks that are blessed. Then if you look at verse 17, 18, and 19, and actually 20, that is how the kingdom is going to operate. It's going to operate. They are going to, verse 19, do and teach the law in the kingdom. All right? Then at verse 21, really down to the end of this chapter, he is seeking to instruct the nation of Israel about various things that they need to be instructed on so that they make it through the tribulation period. Some of the instructions from verse 21 to the end of the chapter apply specifically to the kingdom. Others, remember there are eight different categories from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Some of the instructions apply specifically to the tribulation period and will carry forward into the kingdom. So what you got to do when you read this section, 5, 6, and 7, you have to think it that way. You have to think, okay, is he talking about, is this a specific instruction for the little flock during the tribulation period to equip them to get into the kingdom? Or is this an instruction that once they're in the kingdom, it will be in effect? Again, such as, tell you what, let me give you a couple of test questions here. Let's see if we can figure this out, okay? Look back at chapter 5, verse 19. Chapter 5, verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men, so he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, test question. Is that instruction for the tribulation period? Is that instruction for the kingdom? Or for both? Or D, none of the above? Which one? It's both. Absolutely. Good. He's upholding the law, he's magnifying, he's making it honorable. They're supposed to go and do and teach the law, and in the kingdom they're going to do and teach the law, right? Okay, go to chapter 6, another test question here, example, okay? Look over to chapter 6, verse 9. We haven't even studied this yet. I don't think we'll get to it tonight, but it says, verse 9, 6, 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Okay, question. Is that instruction about how they should pray during the tribulation period, or during the kingdom, or both, or none? A, B, C, D. Which one?
Tribulation.
Tribulation. Why would you say that? Why you say tribulation?
The kingdom come.
Yeah, the kingdom come. They won't be praying that once it's arrived. Okay.
So,
who said both? No. Anyway. All right. Okay. Look at another one. Look at another one. If you will go down to chapter 6 again, watch this. Chapter 6, verse 31. This one, this might be a little bit of a trick one here, but it's not meant to be. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Okay, is that instruction for the tribulation period, or is that instruction during the millennial reign of Christ, or none? Okay, before, right? Okay. But, watch this. Look down at verse 32. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Will they still need food, water, clothing during the millennial reign of Christ? Yes or no? Yes. So will they have to take thought for it? No. It'll be provided, but clearly verse 31 is during the tribulation period. Okay, so I'm not trying to trick anybody there. All right. And then quickly fast forward to chapter 7 here. Chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoso hath sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Okay. Is that instruction as to how they should respond to his teaching? For A, the tribulation period, B, the kingdom, C, both, D, none. Which one?
Okay.
Tribulation period, so that they can get into the kingdom. See that there? Okay, so I just wanted to take a few minutes to clarify that, because again, it was a real good question. I didn't understand what was causing the question at the time it came up, and afterwards, in fact, Laura and I got talking about it, and she actually brought up, she said, well, I think what happened is that you said this, and so it created this, and I thought, oh, yeah, that's true, that makes sense, you know. So any questions about that as far as...
Are you watching the videos again?
I didn't, no.
You know, so, can do that, you know.
I know. So, that's scary, though, if I do that. But, so thanks for Jan for bringing the question up. And again, we always do encourage questions. Questions are the way that we all learn, right? So, yes, go ahead. Question.
I might have already mentioned this before, but like the way I like to remember is it's the fifth chapter of the Matthew.
Yes.
And what happens in the fifth book of the Old Testament?
Yes, that's it. Yes,
it's repeating for the kingdom.
Yes, exactly. The re-entering.
And correct me if I'm wrong, but I counted five times that Deuteronomy is quoted.
Chapter 5, yeah, that's cool. Yeah, that's cool. Yeah. And again, I don't know if the microphone picked that up, but what Jonathan was stating is that there's a parallel between the fifth of Deuteronomy and right here, chapter 5, preparing them to enter into the kingdom. Okay, so anyway, I just wanted to bring that up. So when you read this section here, you do kind of have to think, okay, is he preparing for the tribulation period? Which is yes. But is the ultimate preparation to get them into the kingdom? Yes. And in the kingdom, this is who's going to get in, and this is how it will function. Okay. All right, so having said that, then, we're going to go back to chapter 5, verse 1, and start over and review everything. No, that's a joke, okay? And nobody laughed. Come on. Lighten up here, please. Let's go. Okay. So, it was a great sigh in the class. Oh, yeah, do this all again. Okay, so look back at chapter 6 now. Verses 1 down to verse 5 is about alms. Chapter 6, 1 through 5, about alms. Chapter 6, 5 down through 15 is about prayer. Chapter 6, 16 down to verse 18 is about fasting. All three things. Alms, prayer, and fasting. And what Christ is going to continue to do here in all of these categories is he's going to demonstrate that all of these categories are an issue of the heart, not external show. They never have been, and they never will be. And if you'll notice that there are some phrases he says in all three of these categories that are the same in all three of these categories. Watch this. Let me try to point out the similar phrases. Verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms, watch this, before men to be seen of them. Look at verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corners of the streets, that they may be what? Seen of men. Verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear. See that? All of these categories Israel had taken and had turned them into external religious activity. By the way, that's what religion is anyway. Okay, it's just of the flesh. And they had turned them into external religious activity, completely forgetting that every one of these issues, and many more, it's all about heart issues. It's always been about heart issues. And we've seen that already in chapter number 5, where Christ takes the law, he magnifies it, he makes it honorable, and he penetrates, he gets it right to the heart, seeking to tell Israel that this has always been about a heart issue, and that they don't have the right heart. And it's going to take the new covenant for God to give them that new heart. Okay? There are a couple of other things that are similar in all three of these categories. Notice this idea here. He says at verse 2, the last sentence, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Look down at verse 5, talking about prayer. Last sentence, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And then if you look down at, let's see, where did we go here? Is it 16 there? Yeah, last phrase of verse 16, they have their reward. Now, important question here. Look at verse 2. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before them as the what? Hypocrites. Specifically the hypocrites. Jump ahead, if you would, down to verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the who? Okay. Understand, Jesus Christ has somebody specifically in mind. That's where we're going. Exactly right. There we go. Got Jonathan. Yeah. Okay. There's somebody he has specifically in mind when he says that. If you go to Matthew 23, and Jonathan, who is it? It's the Pharisees, the scribes, etc. He, it's just, okay. This is the whole chapter, okay? What's that? Oh, it did kind of sound that, didn't it?
Can you edit that out, please?
Yeah. Really? Well, that's somebody paying attention to every word, doesn't it? Look at where, yeah. Watch this, Matthew 23, verse 1, once again. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do not. And do. That observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. See that? They say and do not. So what is that? That's a hypocrite. Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14, same. 15, same. And so forth. You run all the way down through the passage here. He says at verse 23, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. 25, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, and so forth. It's pretty clear that when the Lord Jesus Christ, back in, you can turn back to chapter 6, when he says, you guys don't need to be doing these alms, prayers, and fasting like the hypocrites, he absolutely has in mind the apostle leadership of the nation of Israel. That's who he has in mind. What had happened is that these apostate leaders of Israel had taken what Moses said, we saw that in chapter 5, had put their own interpretations of it, thus made void the word of God, were promoting the tradition of the elders. And the tradition of the elders in these three categories, alms, prayer, and fasting, that had a whole well-developed external religious system. And that system is what people were led to believe was the right approach to God. I mean, think about it. I mean, look at religion today. Look at the big, massive religions today. People see that system and they think, well, that's how you approach God, whether it's Protestantism or Catholicism or whatever it is. They look at the system, they look at the actions, the activity, the external show, and they say, oh, well, that is Christianity, or that's how to approach God. And what happened here is that the scribes and Pharisees took what Moses did say, they made it void by their traditions, took their traditions, elevated their traditions in these three categories, alms, prayers, and fasting, the external show. And Jesus Christ just flat out condemns it all here. He says it's all hypocrisy. It's all to be seen of men. Now, fundamentally, what is the problem with doing something of men? What's the problem with that?
It's
works. It's of the flesh. What else? It's total vanity. What else? What else?
Not depending on Christ.
Yeah, man is not your judge. Man is you're not your judge and your executioner. You know? Look how Paul says it over in Romans chapter 3 here. Look over to Romans 3. Look how Romans 3 says it. There are two statements in 3:19 and 20. 3 verse 19 and 20. Watch this. It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty. Next two words.
Before God.
That's what makes it significant. It's that it's before God. Verse 20. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified, what? In his sight. That's what matters. It doesn't matter, look back at verse 18, the great contrast. Verse 18, the great contrast. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, who's looking in verse 18? People. Who's looking in verse 19 and 20? God. See the difference there? So what Christ is saying is you can do all that external religious show stuff in categories. You might have your verses about alms, your verses about prayer, your verses about fasting and so forth. And certainly the scribes and Pharisees had all those verses. But it was just an external show. And he said, that's just before men, and they have their reward. Question, what was their reward? Look back at Matthew 6 there. He says at verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. There's a repeated use of the word reward, 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 reward. We'll come back to that momentarily. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. What is their reward? Yeah, the praise of men. That is their reward. The people looking at him, oh, there goes that holy man. You know? It's amazing how you see these guys at the airport that have these various religious clothing, like whether it's the monks from India or you know, the church, the priest with his long robe and everything, and you see him walking through the airport, and it's like the parting of the Red Sea. Well, get out of their way. You know? Oh, there's a holy man walking by, you know? Listen, if you're a God, people ought to get out of your way, right? And you don't even need clothing to wear. You don't need that stuff to wear. Now, they won't get out of your way because they don't care about you, you know? But if you had that clothing, you know, their reward is the praise of men. They go, absolutely, they go awesome. That's exactly right, you know? That's what they were impressed with. And what happened is that over time, that's what the people thought, what the people should be impressed with, all right? So, notice the other thing, another thing that's repeated in this section is this idea of a reward. See it in verse 1, reward of your Father. The word in verse 3, if verse 4, reward. Verse 5, last word, reward. Verse 6, the last phrase, reward thee openly. Verse 16, last word, reward. And verse 18, reward. See that all the way through, this is this issue of reward. This is this issue of payback and so forth. Right? What's that all about? Okay, what's that?
With the book of Revelation.
It is. He's going to return with his reward. His reward's with him. That's exactly a wonderful connection there. But you can see the obviously repeated use of the word here. So once again, let's just kind of go down through these verses and see how far we can get tonight on these. He says, take heed that you do not your alms before men. Now, do you know what alms, do you know what that is? It's an interesting word. It doesn't appear.
It's like a prayer type of thing?
Well, it is prayer, but it's but prayer is it's different because verse 5, he talks about prayer. Verse 5 down to verse 15, so it's different. What is alms? You know what that is?
Material.
What's that?
Something material.
It is something material.
Could be food or money.
Something given to the poor is exactly what it is. That's important here. So it is something that God's word told Israel that they should do to benefit the poor, but they were supposed to do it not for external show, not to get the pat on the back, but genuinely from their heart to take care of the poor. Let's look at one passage in the Old Testament and then make some comparisons here. Go with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter number 15.
I like where you're going.
Uh-oh. Hey, you can tell the head, the mind's thinking about all the connections there. Watch this. This is not the only example of this construction for Israel, how to take care of their brethren. Even Christ said about the law, to love thy neighbor as thyself. That whole idea of alms had to do with that thing of taking. What's wrong? You need the verse. Deuteronomy 15, and we're going to be at verse 7. But that whole idea of loving your neighbor—that is the idea of alms, taking care of thy neighbor, taking care of your brother, especially in relationship to the poor. And it's going to be significant, the idea of the poor. Look at verse.
Robin Hood was justified.
Well, yeah. Okay. All right. He could have used that verse, right? But watch this now. Deuteronomy 15:7. It says, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates and thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. Okay, let's think about for a moment about Israel's history. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, one of the things he told them to remember is about who they were in Egypt. They were strangers, and they were, on the economic scale, where were they? They were the poor. They were servants. They were bond slaves. So anytime that you see passages here about if you have the poor of your brethren, it's like he's trying to remind Israel, listen, that's who you were. And if it was not for God's promise, his unconditional promise to Abraham to get them out, they'd still be there. And he got them out on purpose. God brought them out of poverty and servitude and so forth, out of the furnace of affliction, and God enriched them. And he didn't do it because they were worthy. He didn't do it because they were so good. He did it because his integrity to his word to Abraham to do so. So if there is this poor among them, they are not supposed to harden their heart against him, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. Verse 8 now, but thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Now look at all the wording. Open thine hand wide unto him. What's another way of saying that? Don't be stingy, you know? I suppose I could be ethnically incorrect here. You know, if you could talk about Jews, how are they picking pinches? Yeah, okay. He's saying don't be a Jew here, okay? Whatever. So, and I'm not trying to be unkind or whatever. And maybe that's a bad stereotype, but it is still a stereotype. Okay, but you see the idea here. He's saying, when he says, open thy hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need and that which he wanted. Isn't that what God did to Israel? Israel as a nation, when they came out of Egypt, they weren't pure in heart. They worshipped the golden calf led by Aaron and so forth. But God still opened wide his hand of blessing upon him when he brought them into the land and blessed them abundantly. You see that? And then he says at verse 9, beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart. Interesting admission about their heart, right? He says, he doesn't say, oh, I got a really a good heart. He never says it that way. Beware lest there be not a thought. There be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not, and he cried to the Lord against thee, and it shall be sin unto thee. What is this thing about the seventh year? Remember what the seventh year was? Yeah, it was the year of release. Release from debts and so forth, right?
I like that idea.
Yeah, man, I tell you, right on these 30-year mortgages, right? Give me some relief there for 7 years here, you know? So, but the year of release and so forth, and so what he's warning against here is, listen, if you're towards the end of that year of release, don't you harden your heart. You still give that guy with an open hand what he needs, even though it's going to be, you're going to be released from everything in 7 years. Is there possibly a pattern here as to why Jesus Christ, of all the many things he could talk about that the scribes and the Pharisees turned into the tradition of the elders, is there possibly a reason he picks up this idea of alms? Open your hand wide because the end of the 7 years is coming? You bet there is. There's a definite connection here with the fact that he's preparing them to go through that tribulation period. They're going to get their reward in that kingdom because God is going to reward them openly. He's going to open his hand. It's going to be a wide open hand when he brings in that kingdom. See that? So they're supposed to do their alms, treat their brother in anticipation of that kingdom coming. Plus, in the tribulation period, who is the poor? Who is it? That's the remnant. Anyone that doesn't take the mark of the beast. Exactly right. It's the poor that God is going to take care of. What's that?
God will have to remnant.
That's exactly right. See that? So don't you harden your heart against the poor, because that's the remnant. You've got to go help them while you can, be a part of their group, and then your Heavenly Father will you openly. He's going to get you into that kingdom. See that there? And then at verse 10, thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, to thy needy in the land. See that? When he tells them here, at verse 10, thou shalt surely give him, and thy heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and so forth. Here's what would happen. Israel, in the land, as they saw their brethren who were poor for various reasons, if they would go and give abundantly to that individual to help him and so forth, you know what God would do? God would in turn abundantly bless the land, and hence bless them. More crops, more food, more grapes, more whatever. Okay? It would be a vicious, in a good way, a vicious cycle of abundance of blessing, just like they're going to get in the kingdom. So go back with me to Matthew 6 now, and read it that way. That's clearly what's going on here. Remember, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But what was to precede the kingdom was Israel going through the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period, so he's preparing them to go through that time. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do. I mean, what a show. Can't you just see that picture, you know? Blow the trumpet, everybody pay attention, because I'm fixing to take care of the poor here. Just blast that trumpet, you know. So, what they do?
They advertise it.
That's amazing. So, anyway, he says, and he says, verily, in the synagogue. By the way, notice they're doing it where? In the synagogues, because that's where you're going to impress the religious. Just in God, or at least think they're going to find God there, right? And in the streets, that's where the market is, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. watch the other instructions. Instead, do this. But when thou doest alms, so in other words, you understand the alms, you've got an opportunity to help your brother. You see your brother in need, go help him and so forth. Let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. By the way, that's an interesting verse. Have you ever tried to do that? You have to ever try to do something? Yeah, all the time at the piano. She says, that's actually an interesting illustration. That's a great, I'm going to use that. That's
wait,
a great
how about playing video games?
Playing video games, too. Yeah, you know. But the idea of letting not your right hand know what your left hand doing, it's not the idea of deception. It's the idea of one contrast with the open show to be seen of men. All right? You're keeping something private. All right, it's what you're doing. So he says here, verse 3, but now doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. What's that mean? If it's in secret,
where only God can see.
Yeah, where only God can see. But how is it in secret? If you've got your brother over there and he has need, and you're doing in secret, does that mean nobody sees it? You know, I mean, obviously God sees it. But that you do it privately. That's right. You do it privately. So the guy you're helping sees it. Maybe his family sees it. They're appreciative. But the point is, it's very. You're not doing it in the synagogue. You're not doing it in the public streets. You see, you're going to a private situation that's happening here. You're separating from the synagogue. You're separating from the scribes and Pharisees, from their show. You're going over here and taking care of something in private, knowing that your Father is the one who will reward you openly. See what's going on? Isn't that wonderful? Now, by the way, I know we've said many times that doctrinally, dispensationally, that when you read through here, that this doesn't apply specifically to us in the dispensation of grace. But oftentimes, can't you see wonderful parallels here for our dispensation?
Sure.
You know, and the reason that those kinds of parallels do exist is because in every dispensation, it's always been about the heart anyway. It's always been about the need of God's Word working in us and through us, God's will. Mm-hmm. So in any way, they need that new heart. The new covenant promises to give them that new heart. In our program, you and I have the indwelling Holy Spirit and the written Word of God. So as you take the Word of God in, believe what it says, and then let the Word of God energize, as Romans 8 says, it gives light, it quickens our mortal body. This is a mortal body. We're all in a mortal body right now. It quickens our mortal body. When we, by faith, go out and assist someone, not trying to be seen of men, not to try to impress anybody, and not even to try to impress God. You know, God isn't, you know what I'm saying? But when you, by faith, go out and help someone, or go out and share the gospel with someone, or go out and just comfort somebody, or be an encouragement to someone, or share a verse with someone, so forth, when you do by faith, it's really just between you and God. That other person receives that encouragement, and they're grateful for it, and so forth, and you see Christ in them, and they see Christ in you, and so forth. And that truly is a demonstration of the living power of God to quicken your mortal. Think about that. That's an amazing thing how the Word of God does that. Okay. Now, next, let's move on very quickly here. He says at verse 4, he says, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. In our context, this idea of being rewarded openly, what does it have reference to? The kingdom. That's absolutely correct. In the kingdom, he's going to reward them openly. With what? With the blessings, with inheriting the land. He's already said, the meek shall inherit the earth. He's already said at verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That open reward is the blessings in the kingdom.
I guess the best that they can have is rewarded.
Yes, when do they get rewarded is exactly
it
right.
It almost sounds like if you think of it, like, but no, they're not going to get it until after all that stuff.
Excellent point, and that's that is a critical point. A lot of times people who do try to apply these specifically today, they're looking for the reward right here now, God bless me. Kind of, but in the context, it definitely is a reference to when Christ brings in the kingdom in which they're going to inherit the earth. They're not going to be openly, but the idea of openly blessed is in the sight of the hypocrites. In other words, the enemies of God are going to see that the guys they were persecuting are the saints of God. It's an open reward kind of a thing. Right?
I got more manna than you said, I think.
Right, okay. And it clearly is going to be in the kingdom. Look down at verse 5 now. Let's move on to the issue of prayer. But before we get into all the details, there's something else very important I want to go over here. Verse 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues. Oop, we're back in a religious setting again. See that there? Standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Yeah. I mean, that's exactly what they are. He says, but thou when thou prayest, notice, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. Once again, getting to the issue that your prayer life, their prayer life, is to be a personal, private issue between them and the Father. We're going to see, depending on how far we get to now, we're going to see some examples of the very prayers that Christ is talking about here. It's pretty amazing, all right? Now, what I want to do for the next little bit here is down to verse 4. What is this thing about the Father in secret? Look at verse 4. The Father which seeth in secret. Look at verse 6. See the phrase, thy Father which is in secret. Verse 18, kind of middle verse, thy Father which is in secret. What's all this secret stuff he's talking about, you know? And notice he clearly says, thy Father which is in secret. Most of the time that what people think about this is the idea is simply that God is in the unseen. You can't see God. He's in heaven, so relative to us, he's in secret. Okay? But no, that's not what's going on here. That's a true statement.
The book of Job? Treasures in the secret place?
No. Look at the statement. He says very specifically, verse 6, middle of verse, thy Father which is in secret. Verse 18, thy Father which is in secret. Secret. What's this thing about being in secret? Have you ever played hide and seek? What are you doing when you're playing hide and seek? It does have to do that. Say it loud. When no one can see you. Question, why is God in secret? Okay, that's why right there. See, Christ, the idea that the Father's in secret is not, Christ is not simply saying that in time. That's not his point there in that verse, in those phrases here. Okay? Why would he say, thy Father in secret, if his point is simply, well, nobody can see God. Nobody's ever seen God. Okay? Question. In fact, let's just run some verses and let's see if we can figure out this idea of the Father being in secret. What is he doing hiding? Why is God hiding? Now you can say rid of that.
During the tribulation period.
He said he was going to hide his face from the nation of Israel. And they were going to go through their affliction. And in their affliction they would seek him early. And it was going to be while he was hiding his face from, he was going to be in secret. And he was going to be in secret on purpose. Let's just run some references here. Go with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy. We're going to run a lot of references. Deuteronomy 31. Watch this. Go to Deuteronomy 31.
The book of Job has a lot of connection with the word secret.
It does. Yeah, it does. Deuteronomy 31. Watch this. Let's see if we can figure something out here about this. The Father in secret.
Isn't there a Greek word for that, actually?
Something happened to this brother over here.
I haven't pulled that Greek in a while.
Okay. All right. Watch this.
What's in your water, Jeff?
Watch this. Look at Deuteronomy 31. We're going to start at verse 16 here. As John mentioned earlier tonight, Jonathan mentioned earlier tonight, that when you're reading Deuteronomy, this is Moses speaking and preparing the nation of Israel to actually enter the land. They're going to enter it under Joshua's leadership, right? In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, God, of course, through Moses, prophesies about what Israel's going to do. He prophesies about their whole history. They're going to, bottom line, they're going to go into apostasy, and apostasy going to get carried off into captivity, and then God's going to have to rescue them. Okay? So he foretells their future, their history written in advance. Okay? Watch verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will finally serve me from their heart and worship only me. Now, this people will rise up and go whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whether they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. You got to know that broke Moses' heart. Poor guy, he's going to die now. He's had to put up with Israel all these years. He, on multiple occasions, has already interceded for Israel. And God tells Moses, and Moses tells the nation, right here, black and white, writes it down. He says, you guys, you're going to go in the land, you're going to completely abandon, and you're going to go in total apostasy. By the way, you got to know the self-righteous members in Israel completely flipped their lids up. Moses, how dare you say that about us and our children? Anyway.
He was saying before it happened?
He's saying before it happened.
Like Abraham before they went to Egypt.
Yes. Yeah, he's writing this before. He's telling them their history in advance, right here. Okay? And then God says this, Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. There it is. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us because our Lord God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, and that they are turned unto other gods. Look over to chapter 32.
You know what's crazy, John?
Go ahead. Yeah.
How many courses of chastisement is it?
The five courses of chastisement, exactly. Yeah. Okay. Look at chapter 32, verse 20 this time. Verse 19. And when the Lord saw it, chapter 32 is a prophecy. It's the Song of Moses. It's a prophecy about Israel's future and their eventual redemption, by the way. And he predicts, look at verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. See how that? They're going to forget God. They're going to not put their mind on him. They're going to go into apostasy. So watch what happens. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them. He's prophesying here because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. And he said, here's what he said. Here's what God says his response is going to be. I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a vain, froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. A fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn to the lowest depth. He's talking about the tribulation and then, of course, the destruction of the enemy. It's going to consume the earth with their increase and set a fire on the foundations of the mountains. It's going to take an absolute purging of fire of this earth to purify this earth from satanic idolatry. See that? Look over to Psalms 13. Let's run some references here. Look over to Psalms 13. You're going to see in some of these Psalms the awareness on the part of the remnants praying to God about their understanding why God has hidden his face, why he is, quote unquote, in secret. But they're going to be praying, quote, in secret to the Father. It's wonderful. Watch this song here. 13. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever. How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shalt my enemy exalted over me? Consider and hear me, Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him. And those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. The idea of moved away from trusting the Father. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. There's a typical prayer that the remnant is going to pray in secret as they're having to flee from the enemy. They're going to pray to the Father who is in secret, because he's hiding his face. He's going to hear them. That's a wonderful prayer that they're going to actually pray, the remnant. That's a member of the remnant there who knows what's going on. See that? Yeah, exactly. Look over to chapter 55. This is another example. Jot these down. You can trace these out yourself, too. It's a wonderful study. You talk about the remnant pouring out their heart to God.
Isn't
in these verses.
Isn't that the words of the Lord?
It is. Wonderful connection. Jeff said, isn't that also the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. You see that so many times. That it's him, and then also... that it's also to also the remnant. Look at this, Psalms 55. Psalms 55. If you're reading through the Bible in a year now, you should be in a book of Psalms somewhere. I'm not sure how far, but you should be somewhere in Psalms right now. Psalms is always a wonderful read. It's just amazing. But you have to read it, you know, to understand what's going on, right? Not devotional. But so watch this. Watch this prayer that they're going to pray to the Father who's in secret. He's hidden his face from Israel. Psalm 55. Watch this. Verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. See how God's hidden? Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. Who is that? That's the apostate nation being inspired by the Antichrist. See, destroy the remnant there. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. You get the sense there that remnant is just, they're at the point of death. And all they can do is cry to the Father who hears them in secret. Oh, I said, and I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off, watch this, and remain in the wilderness.
In Revelation 12.
That's Revelation 12. That's the believing remnant. Their hiding spot. In those secret places. That word, we have people that understand about music. And in music, what's that mean? Selah, what does that mean, music? What that means in? Yeah, rest, pause. Skip a beat, yeah. I don't think it's that one, but rest, pause. That think about the music, the melody that was just sung or just played. Think about the doctrine just conveyed. Here the believing remnant is going to pray to the Lord. Let's look at some others here tonight. Go with me to Psalm 69. You can read all Psalms on your own there. Psalms 69. Yeah, Revelation 12, where they're fleeing from the Antichrist.
I like the connection when verse 6, it says, like, how the wings of a dove reminds me of Noah's Ark.
Yes.
Yeah. Where
they release the dove and find brings off the olive leaf. Yes.
Yeah.
What do you want? When Psalm 69, if you'll notice, Psalm 69 is the Messiah himself. It praying Psalm 69, verse 1. This morning during our Bible study, we actually looked at some of the Psalm. Watch this. I'm not going to read the whole Psalm, but look what it says here. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. Have any of you experienced, I shouldn't say drowning because you're all here, okay, but have any of you ever, or your dad did?
I did.
What was it like?
It was awful. I still have nightmares.
It was terrifying.
Yeah, they had to revive me and everything, but I remember I couldn't swim and I couldn't breathe, obviously, and it was just horrible.
Very horrible.
Can you imagine?
Yeah.
You can relate to a verse like that.
Would you? My cousin.
Oh, no.
You catch him? Is this awesome?
Yeah. Jesus,
that's pretty fast.
When I was,
it's, like being in the ocean in a really rough surf.
Yeah.
You can't get up.
There's no escape.
I feel like the waves coming.
Holds you down. You just black out.
When I was, I think I was probably 10 or 11 years old. We in San Antonio, there was a community pool that like an association pool that we would go off and everything. We went out there one time, and I happened to notice this little kid jump and couldn't swim. Mm-hmm. And for whatever reason, nobody else noticed. And I jumped in. I had no idea how to save a life, whatever, in the sense of you're supposed to go up from behind so they don't grab you and drown you. No idea how to do that. And I went into this guy and grabbed him. He grabbed me, and we both went down. And I panicked. Now, we got out. I mean, I swam as hard as I could and everything, but it was tough. I'm telling you, we both got out and stuff like that. You know? But I thought, whoa, that almost didn't work out so good. You know? I remember years later in the Marines when they taught us how to do water rescues.
Oh.
You know, you swim up to them as close as you can, and then just before you're there, you dunk underwater, you from behind and grab them from behind so they can't grab you and smother you. You know, you come from behind, you twist them around, grab them, and get them up. And I tell you, I had a lesson, okay? Before I said, man, I'm this stuff, okay? So, but you drowned. To revive you, like you say. If look at the description here. Look at the description here. He says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are coming into my soul. Here, the waters is death, as drowning, not just of the body, but of the soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me." By the way, he's describing the physical experience he's having while on the cross. Now, what I want you to see, jump ahead, if you would. That's Christ on the cross there, as he's describing his experience of death on the cross. He says, at verse 16, he says, "Hear me, O Lord." In fact, look at verse 14. "Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me." That's what Satan wanted to do to Christ while sin was still on him on the cross. That's a whole nother study. But look at verse 16. "Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to thy multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily, draw nigh unto my soul, and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies." Now, this is Christ praying on the cross, but this is a parallel pattern of what the remnant is going to be praying during that tribulation period. It's because Satan is going to seek to kill them. He's going to seek to try to drown them in the depths of the sea, like he tried to do there, like he thought he could do when they tried to cross the Red Sea and so forth. And they're going to pray this type of prayer to the Father, asking the Father, "Hide not thy face from me, hear me." And the promise of Jesus Christ to them is, your Father is going to reward you openly. Trust him to do so. He delivered the Savior, the Messiah. He's going to deliver you. See that there? This is wonderful, Pastor. Go ahead.
Well, there's interesting, like the word swallow up and flood reminds me of Jonah.
Yes. Yes.
And
yes.
The pit.
Yes.
I told you about the whale and the five.
Yes, definitely. Yeah, all those connections are there on purpose. That's really good there.
I like the way you broke it down there.
Look over to Psalms 89. Obviously, we're not going to get much back to chapter
in Matthew.
Yeah, but that's okay. This is exciting stuff. This is when you see when Christ talks about the idea of when you pray, go to closet, he's not saying go to your closet and pray and then in secret praying, "Oh God, let me win the lottery." That's not what he's talking about. He's got some specific prayers in mind that he's seeking Israel to understand. This is how you're to talk to your Father while he's in hiding, he's in secret. Because you're going through that tribulation period, you're under the fifth course of chastisement. You're specifically under the fifth phase of the fifth course of chastisement. Your Father is going to hear you. He's in secret on purpose. Not because he's not listening. He's in secret because you're going through that chastening period, and in your affliction, you're going to seek him early, and he is going to reward you openly. So pray these prayers to him with confidence. See that? Again, these aren't just some random prayers that, Lord, help me get a job kind of a thing. You know, help me buy that new car. Help me, you know, help that girl I'm going to ask to marry me to say yes, you know, or whatever, you know.
So Psalm 69 is Christ?
It's Christ, yeah, yeah. But by the way, let's go back to Psalm 69. Look back
well,
to
how
Psalm
do you answer
69.
Verse 5 if someone says...
Yeah, yeah, that's a very good question. No. Let me first of all demonstrate that is the Lord Jesus Christ here. The question is, if Psalm 69 is Christ, then how is verse 5 a picture of Christ? When he says, "Oh God, thou knowest my foolishness of my and my sins are not hid from me." How can that be Jesus Christ if he never was a sinner, right?
Sin on him?
That's exactly the answer. Yes, yeah, exactly. It was later.
No.
Isaiah 53. Isn't it interesting how Scripture answers itself?
Yeah.
Isn't that wonderful? Because remember, Isaiah 53 says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." It became his.
He became sin,
yes. But if you'll look down at verse... Look over to John 2. We're going to get off track just a little bit here, but it's a good question. Let's take the time to look at it, okay? Look over to John 2. Watch this.
But first off, you have to look at it as... David wrote this.
Yes, yes.
Prophetically,
yes,
though, right?
Yes, David wrote it, but it's written prophetically about the Messiah.
Right.
Yes, exactly. Go over to John. Hold Psalm 69 and look at John 2. Psalm 69 and John 2. For now, just get those two passages. We won't get back to 6 tonight. We're going
to
be out of time. But that's okay. Yeah, we're going to come back to Psalm 69 in a second. Okay. Watch this. Look at John 2:16. And said unto them that sold us, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Where's that quote from?
Psalm 69.
You see, verse 17, John the writer, that the disciples remembered Psalm 69 and applies it to him. So let's go to Psalm 69. Verse 9.
You were at John 2.
That was at John 2:17.
I'm saying Scripture with Scripture.
Yes, I'm saying, yeah. Scripture with Scripture tells me how to read Psalm 69. So Psalm 69:17. I'm sorry, Psalm 69:9. Look at Psalm 69:9. "For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up." So who's the me according to John?
The Lord
Jesus Christ, right? So, therefore, I know when I read Psalm 69 that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at, also, go to John 19. Go to John 19. Watch John 19. Look at John 19. Watch this. 28. John 19:28. Okay, everybody ready?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, quote, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed the head and gave up the ghost." See that issue about putting vinegar to his mouth and so forth? Come back with me, if you would, to Psalm 69:21. At verse 21, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Messiah. So what I'm saying, by the way, you could also look at Matthew 27:34. And some of the other cross references there. So what I'm saying is that the New Testament instructs us how to read Psalm 69, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? See that? Isn't that fascinating?
That is.
So now when we go back to Psalm 69, you clearly see that Psalm 69 is the Messiah. Therefore, back to your question, how come Christ says, "Thou knowest my foolishness and my sins are not hid from thee"? Well, because he took upon himself the transgressions of his people. He literally owned Israel's sins. When he came to John's baptism, and John says, "I have need to be baptized in thee, and comest thou to me," Christ said, "Suffer it to fulfill all righteousness." Thus it must be Christ comes and identifies himself with his nation needing cleansing. He didn't need cleansing, but his nation needed cleansing. So he completely owns the sin of his people. It's amazing too. Psalm 69. How much should we look at? This is pretty cool. Look at verse 12. They that sit in the gate speak against. I'm at Psalm 69:12. They that sit in the gate speak against me. Well, who sits in the gate? The leaders. Exactly. Yeah, yeah. And you had the leaders speaking against him. And I was the song of the drunkards. Who were the drunkards? Those weren't the winos. It was the scribes. God said the scribes and Pharisees were just drunk with the fornication. Yeah. But as for me, here's the Messiah. As for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. And so this is Christ on the cross. I mean, he trusting the Father. Verse, draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I mean, he wept over his nation. The burden that Christ carried over his nation, I mean, you're saying that it wasn't nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was a heart. It was a broken heart that held him there. That's amazing. And we now know, through the information that same Lord Jesus Christ gave to Paul, that he not only was dying for the rebellion of his people, he was dying for our rebellion, our sin. Praise God that he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. What's that?
Reconcile the world.
Yes. Amen. Go ahead.
I have a question. So did David experience any of this stuff, or was it like sort of types?
Yes, it was types. Put it in my head. Yes, he did experience some of these.
Sure, sure.
But again, as a prophet, he was. Peter says in Psalms 2, he's a prophet. So what some of the things he wrote about, he personally experienced. Some of the things he wrote about, he didn't personally experience. He was speaking prophetically. Similar to that Deuteronomy when Moses wrote. Moses wrote some things he personally experienced, but he wrote prophetically about some things that the nation of Israel would go through after Moses was long dead. Okay?
Is this supposed to comfort Israel? Or is it supposed to look back at them and go like, okay, this is what's going to happen?
Yes and yes.
By sight, right?
Yes and yes. They're going to read a psalm like this, know it's their Messiah, but know that the same salvation, the same comfort that God the Father gave to God the Son here, they can expect it for them as well. Mm-hmm. So they'll read these verses. They should read these. They're supposed to read these verses knowing, wow, that was my Messiah who prayed to the Father. Therefore, I can pray that prayer. And I know the Father will, quote unquote, reward me openly, and so forth. Yeah, they're supposed to pray these prayers by faith, you know. Yeah, so this is pretty
exciting
stuff.
Verse 33 is very pertinent to our passage.
Yeah, look at verse 33. For the Lord heareth the poor, and despiseth not his prisoners. See that?
Wow.
Yeah, that's pretty exciting. Well, anyway, by the way, if you look at one other quick important point about Psalm 69, test question. Look at Psalm 69, 21. Okay. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Okay, who is the me in that verse? Christ. So watch this now. Watch his prayer. This is Christ. This is praise. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for them welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them. Let thy wrathful anger take hold upon them. Who's them?
God's
heart. What's that? Apostate Israel. But watch verse 25. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Who's that? Okay, I'll give you a clue. What's this?
They left to the wilderness, right?
Well, let's let the New Testament interpret it for us. Okay? Watch this. Go to Acts 1.
Judas.
Judas. Yeah. Watch this. So I shouldn't say that all of Psalm 69 is specifically about Christ. It is about Christ and Him talking to the Father. In some cases, Him praying to the Father about redeeming Him. In other cases, about the just wrath of God against the rebels. Okay? See what I mean? So it's still about Christ. It's just, you know, from different perspectives. So watch this. Look at Acts 1. Acts 1:16. Peter is speaking here. We're way over time. Are we okay? Can we go a couple more minutes here? Verse 16. I didn't hear it. Yes. Okay. I didn't know if that was no. Okay. I'm serious when I asked that question. You felt me leave talking.
Verse 16.
It says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry." Well, when he says in verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture," what scripture? Let's keep reading. Yeah, look at verse 18. "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and fallen headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and the bowels gushed out." Interesting description. "And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, inasmuch as that field is called in their proper tongue a seldom, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written," here's the scripture, here's what Peter's thinking, "in the book of Psalms." So he's limited it down to which book? There it is. "Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." You know what psalm he goes to? He actually goes to two different psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalms 109.
Now, how would Peter know that unless the Lord taught?
You know what? That's exactly the point. If you were to read Psalm 69 just by itself, you wouldn't realize it's talking about Judas for several reasons. First of all, the very passage Peter quotes, it says them, not him. It's multiple, not singular. So, how did Peter know that verse wound up talking about Judas and any of his potential descendants? Because he had no descendants. How come? Because he died. But he would have had descendants. He was part of the 12. He would have had descendants. See that? So it is, turns out, to be multiple afterwards. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And what else?
And that's the Lord taught him.
And the Lord taught him. Remember, I said Christ opened their understanding to understand the Scriptures. And then before Pentecost, He breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit. That's how Peter knew how to interpret that verse right there. He didn't guess. It was 100% accurate. See that? So it's pretty interesting.
Same like how Paul does it too after he gets.
It is.
It's also interesting that the Holy Spirit would kind of veil that meaning.
Yes.
In song.
Yes, very much so.
And
it's clear
to be on.
It's clearly veiled there.
Yeah.
And you know it's some connection with the Messiah because of the prayers about the Messiah.
Right.
So you can go back and say, "Oh, wow, I see it now." But if it was not for the New Testament. Written it down. You know, I'd never realized that that's what Jesus
said. To validate Peter's
that's
authority.
Exactly what he does. Yeah. Pretty cool stuff. See how the New Testament teaches you how to understand the Old Testament.
Who is this
man talking about? Himself or some other man? Exactly. Yes.
I love that one. Ethiopian.
Yeah. Good there. All right. Well, what we'll do next time is we'll go back to Matthew 6. We'll look at a few more examples of these prayers that they're to pray. And then, depending on those, we will talk about the quote-unquote Lord's Prayer.
Okay.
That's going to take us some time to go through that. So just, you know, that's okay, right?
Yeah.
Studying the Word of God. So, yeah. All right, anybody have any questions?
Brian, any questions?
I don't see anybody on the site here at all. Do you see any, are you on the site where you can, here we go. Okay, gotcha.
For what, Brian?
Okay, good. And then anything on Pal Talk? Any questions on Pal Talk? No, I don't see any questions there.
Because the Lord is the preached to the Jews.
Yeah.
It says it preached to the Gentiles.
Yeah. Okay, the question is, and thank you, sir.
Mm-hmm.
Move the Bible right. That's good. And the electronics, right? Okay, 1 Timothy 3:15-16. It says, actually at verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles." And the question is, why is it that they preach unto the Gentiles when it says he preached to the Jews?
Right.
Okay. Well, what you have to ask is, when it says God was manifest in the flesh, what is that a reference to? The general thinking is that the phrase God was manifest in the flesh is a reference to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, who is indeed God in the flesh.
Uh-huh.
Okay? But the context would suggest something different. It does suggest something different. At verse 15...
Context is the body.
Yes,
the body. The authority of the body.
Yeah.
And the function of the body with the leadership and the deacons, etc., and authority.
There you go. So God manifest in the flesh in verse 16 is not Paul thinking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, God manifest in the flesh there, but rather God manifest in the flesh of the body of Christ in the present dispensation of grace. And that is what it is. So what he's doing, God was manifest in the flesh. That's what's happening today. He is being manifest in the flesh of the body of Christ. Look over to 2 Corinthians 4. Say that again. Yeah, we'll get there in just a second. I'm going to briefly talk about each one of these real quick. Look over to 2 Corinthians 4. Each one of those is a description of what he calls the mystery of godliness.
Mm-hmm.
Each one of those. Mm-hmm. Manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up in the glory. All six of those things is a reference to the body of Christ. And the mystery of godliness, how God is manifest in the flesh today. So, for example, look at 2 Corinthians 4, 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made, there it is, manifest in our body. 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. There is God manifest in the flesh today.
Yeah.
Okay. Then if you look at the next one, it says, okay, he's manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Justified means what? It means to declare right, to sanction, to say is correct.
Mm-hmm.
So look quickly over Romans chapter 15. Almost 15. That's a confirmation that God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that is declaring right what is happening today. He's operating among the Gentiles.
So Romans?
Yeah, Romans 15, verse 16. This would be one example. 15, 16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. See, that's unique. Ministering the gospel of God. Watch this. That the offering up of the Gentiles might be, there it is, acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. God, the Holy Spirit, is justifying, he's declaring right, therefore God is accepting the work of God, the Holy Spirit, among the Gentiles today.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Through Paul's ministry, being justified in the Spirit. Next, if you look at the next one is seen of angels. Well, that's Ephesians 3. That's Ephesians 3. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, at verse 10. Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So the angels are seeing this thing. They're seeing what God's doing today. Seeing of angels. Then preached unto the Gentiles. That's obvious. That's Paul's ministry, the apostle of the Gentiles. Now watch this. Believed on in the world. That's, I think that's pretty obvious. People getting saved. And then received up into glory. There's the catching away.
Okay.
That was
Ephesians 3?
No, I'm sorry. That was back in 1 Timothy 3. The next three listed. 16. Mm-hmm. So the scene of angels, that's Ephesians 3:10. Preached unto the Gentiles, that's Paul, that's Romans 11:13. He's the apostle of Gentiles, he's preaching among the Gentiles, Colossians 1 and so forth. Believed on in the world, that's some got, you know, get saved. Received up into glory. That's, by the way, that's an important dispensational distinction, because Israel's not going to be received up into glory. Their kingdom's going to come down. They're going to enter into that glory as the kingdom comes down, okay? And they're received up into glory. First Thessalonians 4. And chapter 1 about being caught up together. Yes, okay, so that's what that is. One also point. Notice all those are past tense. Did you notice that?
Mm-hmm.
God was. He justifies past tense. Seen, past tense. Preached, past tense. Believed, past tense. Received. It's all past tense. Notice that? because it's all past tense, that's one additional reason why sometimes people think that this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Right.
All right. Why would this all be past tense?
The moment that we believe, or God sees the body of Christ this way.
Yeah, exactly. That's the answer. God sees this already done. He calleth those things which be not as though they were. And then if you look at Romans 8 now, he calleth those things which be not as though they were. But if you look at Romans 8, the same pattern is here in Romans 8. The past tense pattern, the past tense description in Romans 8. Look at verse 28. It says, Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now watch the past tense. For whom He did foreknow, past tense, He also did predestinate, past tense, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, past tense, then He also called, past tense, whom He called, past tense, then He also justified, past tense, whom He justified, then He also glorified, past tense. It's already done. God sees it done. That's why we should see it done. Got to walk by faith. God calleth those things which be not as though they were. So the pattern, the past tense pattern here, is the same pattern here in First Timothy 3.
Where's that verse? God, things that
chapter 4 of Romans, chapter 4, 17, the last half of the verse. God, who quickeneth the dead, and thank God He does that, right? and calleth those things which be not as though they were.
And thank God He also quickens us in our flesh.
Yes.
That is a miracle.
Oh, wonderful.
Yeah.
Very good.
Victory.
Yes.
One other point about the First Timothy 3 passage, that in verse 15 it says, the criteria of longer than we just know how thou art to behave thyself in the house of God. And that our body is the
temple of the living God today. Yes.
God's dwelling place.
Yes.
So that's the immediate context to God.
That's an excellent point there. Yeah. Which is the church of the living God. It's the context is what He's doing now. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Very good point.
Thank you.
Okay. Well, shall we close?
Yeah. Thank you, Father, for a wonderful study in Your Word. We thank You that every letter that You put there on purpose for us to be blessed by, and I pray that it would bring comfort to our hearts as we go home and go and rest tonight. And I pray that You enrich our lives with Your Word, and I pray that we would take advantage of the strength and the power that's available to us. And thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. Mm-hmm. All right. Thanks for coming, everybody, tonight. And we do want to say thank you to those listening by way of the Internet. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over our helpers of Your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks. Good night.
That's it.